We are in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your phone. It's funny, a guy about my age was on Facebook this week from our church, and he posted this meme of a old, 1700s British royalty looking down their nose at someone, and he said, "These are people who believe paper Bibles are better than electronic Bibles." Okay, it was funnier when I read it, and he said, "I use a paper Bible because my pastor values that." And so I jump on and say, "Hey, your pastor can get over himself. You can use an electronic Bible." Okay. It was a hilarious exchange, if only you were there. Okay, Ephesians 2. But let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we're grateful to be here this morning. I'm thankful to be a part of this church and this body of Christ. We recognize we're a small part of what's happening around the world, but it's an important part to us because it's our church family. And I thank you for those that were here this morning and now in this hour. And we're grateful for those new families and people that you're bringing to our church, and would ask that you'd help us to care and shepherd well those that you've entrusted to this church. I pray for our staff. The flu has been running through our team like crazy, so I know Jarrell's home sick today, and Jamie's recovered, and Lou has recovered, but we ask your blessing on all of us, but I guess I'm selfish that I don't want our staff to be sick, and I'm thankful for each of them. I pray as we look into your word today that you would use it in our lives, and I'm hopeful that the gospel will be clear and there will be motivation to walk differently with you. And that's always sort of my goal, but I pray that your spirit would do his work in the heart of each believer here, each person here, actually. We thank you for that. So we're grateful to be here this morning, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2. We're working through the book. Last week, we looked at the four words of verse 1, if you want to look there, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We summed that up by saying we are born spiritually dead. Dead people cannot respond to any kind of stimulus. You can poke them, you can prod them, you can electrocute them, you can shock them, you can do all kinds of things, and they're dead and they will not respond. In our spiritual death, we learn some things about ourselves in the first three verses, and that's this: we're dead because of trespasses and sins. That's the tip of the iceberg. That's what we see. But down in verse 3, it says that we're children of wrath. We have a nature that's children of wrath. So it's our sin nature that is the problem that produces the sins and trespasses that we can see. According to the first three verses, we walk in the course of this world. There's a world system that you and I are engaged in, and some of us fight it off better and differently than others, but all of us are engaged in this world system, and that's part of the problem, that our sinful nature gravitates to that. We learned that we're in partnership with Satan, that he rules this world, and we are in that ruling world, and we're underneath his domain, and to differing and varying degrees, we partner with him. We learned that the flesh dominates our life, and we respond to the flesh. The flesh does not seek the things after God, and so we're always in contrary nature to God. And then lastly, we are children of wrath. Our natures are corrupted. So that was the fun sermon from last week, and I think you're really thankful I repeated it. But it's important that we understand that, because that little phrase, "and you," is contrasted today in verse 4, "but God." Today we get to the good news, the fact that God, in his sovereign wisdom and in the, his choice before the foundations of the world, has chosen us and caused us to be born again. And we're going to see that process in the verses that we look at today. So let me read verses 4 through 10, and then we'll walk through them. "But God," so this, think about what we just talked about. Now Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The first thing we learn here is that we are saved because of God's love for us, not our intrinsic value to God. Now, that's sort of a harsh statement, but look at verse 4. He says, "But God, he's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." We tend to be fairly egocentric people, and I think we impress this upon our children often, and it's not an untrue statement to say that God loves you and that God values you. We're created in the image of God. He chose to create us in his image. We've broken that image through sin. But I think we need to understand that the reason that we're saved is not because of our value. The reason we are saved is because of God's love. And there's a distinct difference there, and I think it helps us to recognize that our salvation is not predicated or based upon anything we have ever done or what we will ever do. It's purely because of God's love for us, and while we were dead spiritually, he interceded and caused us to be born again. This love has created a wealth of mercy. Look at verse 4 again. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." God's love does a lot of things for us, and we understand the different aspects, probably not fully, but we can understand that God's love produces in him, in this case, produces mercy. Now, if you look mercy up in the dictionary, it says to have pity on or to be compassionate toward, and that's absolutely true. But I want you to think of mercy in the terms of not receiving what we deserve. So we have broken God's law. By nature, we have sinned against him. We've offended a just and holy and righteous God. And what we deserve from that is wrath and punishment. But because of his love, he is showing us mercy. He's passing over what we actually deserve, and he's given that instead to his son. Now, because God is righteous and just, he can't just glance over sin. He can't just say, "Well, I wish he hadn't done that, but it's not that big a deal. I'll just forget it this time." God can't do that because that violates other aspects of his character. So to make all this sort of zero-sum game work, he looks at Brett and he sees my sin and he says, that demands justice and that demands righteousness. He's broken the law. My wrath will have to rain upon him, unless I send my son to be in his stead, and I cast my wrath on my son, and I let Brett experience my mercy and my grace and my forgiveness. It's not, those things have to go together. And it's God's love that produces this mercy that allows us not to receive what we deserve, but instead to receive grace, which is what we don't deserve. So the outcome of this is shown in three different ways, and I'm going to talk about those, and then I'm going to move to four different aspects of salvation. The three different ways that we see this is, first, for those of us that are saved, secondly, for the Savior himself, and third, for the watching world. So let's come back to the text. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." So the first thing that happens to those that are saved is we go from death to life. Now, again, you have to understand, when we are dead in our sins, we cannot respond to a righteous God. We can't do it. So God has to intercede, and in Christ, he makes us alive. Now, we are as alive as Christ is alive. If Jesus had been a mere man and lived on the earth and said pithy things and done wonderful miracles and been sort of a teaching sage or a prophet or a religious leader and died even a crucified death and remained in the tomb, you and I to this moment would be dead in our sins. we would continue on our path towards judgment. But because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, it confirmed that what he did on the cross was sufficient and complete. He did the work of salvation. Now we're called to believe in that work of salvation. When we believe in that, we are in Christ, and his resurrection is our resurrection. His seated in the heavenlies is us being seated in the heavenlies. The outcome of what Jesus did for us is indescribable. We're given a glance of it here, but I don't think we'll fully understand, probably forever. But at least until we're face to face with God, we're going to have a struggle to understand the outcome of our salvation and its grandeur and its glory. But needless to say, if you are in Christ, you have been raised from the dead. You are now spiritually alive, never to die spiritually again. In fact, it says, he made us alive, he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you're all sitting here, you're not seated there, and you could be asking the question, well, how am I seated in heaven and I'm sitting here in this room? I don't understand that. Ferris and I are flying to California for a little vacation in December, and to my understanding, she's already purchased the tickets. So we have tickets on an airplane, although we're not yet seated on that airplane. Those tickets are ours. Now, in the old days, the seat went empty if you didn't show up. It was your seat, you paid for it, it stayed empty. Well, you know how it is now. They sell more seats than there are tickets, or sell more tickets than there are seats. But let's just pretend for a moment that my seat is secured in that airplane, and I'm not yet there. But the fact that I've paid for that seat and that it's in my possession, that electronic ticket, would demonstrate that I'm as good as there. So the way this is phrased in the Greek language, it's in the aorist tense, which means it's already happened and it will continue to happen. It will never change. So you and I are not yet physically seated in the heavenlies, but we are seated in the heavenlies. Our ticket has been punched. Our place is reserved. We're as good as there, although we're not there yet. This is really important because if our salvation is not based on our merit, which it is not, it's based on the love of God, the mercy and the grace of God. If it's based on the fact that Jesus died for my sins and he washed them away and he cleansed me and he gave me his righteousness, then my salvation is not based on anything I have done, and I am secure in heaven, and there's nothing I can do to lose that security. It's been done. It's finalized. We're there. Okay, so this is really important stuff. It's great news. I'm saying it in an angry voice, but it's great news. I get that way. I'm sorry. Okay, so we're raised up. We're seated with him. It's a secure thing. And why? Now this is transitions as for the Savior. What's the blessing for the Savior? In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have been blessed immensely with our salvation, and we've just spoken about that. But now we recognize that there is glory to Jesus and glory to the Father and to the Spirit through our salvation. For the ages to come, he will reveal to us his grace and his love toward us. Now, I'm not friends with any kings to speak of, but my guess is if I were a friend of a king or a queen, I would go into the palace, into the residence, and they'd say, hey, you want to see the jewels? I'm like, yeah, I'd love to see those. And they open up the drawer in the safe, and I get to see the jewels. And they say, would you like to see my royal yacht? I'm like, well, I'd love to see your royal yacht. And they would show off their wealth and their riches, the things that are temporal, the things that can be seen. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, isn't going to impress us and wow us with the things that he created. He's going to impress us and wow us with who he is, his righteousness, his love, his glory in saving us. It's sort of a mind-blowing concept that we are giving him and bringing him glory for all of eternity because he saved us. We'll talk more about that as we move on here. And third, the third outcome of salvation is for the world around us. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we were not only saved and secured in heaven and set apart and sanctified, but we're left behind to walk in good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in and through them. Those good works touch the world around us. If they don't touch the world directly, the world watches us and sees us, and God gets glory through the way we choose to live our lives in obedience to him. I'll just leave that there now, and we'll come to verse 10 at the end. But there's four aspects of salvation I want us to look at, and I'm going to start with the last one first. So in verse 8, by the way, verse 8 and 9, if you have not committed 8, 9, and 10 to memory, I would highly recommend you do that. I don't have favorite verses in the Bible, but if I did, this would probably be one of them. Well, I have favorites. It's this one. And Romans 8, 1. But anyway, and the reason this verse is so important, first because of the truth that it's going to deliver to us, but it clarifies salvation, and it's a really good verse to use when proclaiming the gospel to others. Most of the time when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I doodle on a piece of paper and I draw a diagram, many of which you've seen. And if I'm going to spend time in a verse, it's always going to be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because it clarifies the gospel from religion. And I would just highly recommend you become conversant with these three verses and make it a part of who you are. So let's look at them. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Here's the first point. Not a result of works, that no one should boast. Okay, so Paul's really clear here. You could turn to Titus 3, 5 and following. He's very clear there that we are not saved by our works or our good deeds or our righteous deeds or our religious activities. Salvation is not based on our works. Why is that? I hate to remind you of this. It's because we're dead. Dead people can't do anything. Now, physically we're alive. Spiritually, we're dead. So we can't work to save ourselves because we're dead. You remember Weekend at Bernie's? never mind. It's not worth going there. We are dead and cannot save ourselves. Secondly, if we could save ourselves through works, who gets the glory of that salvation? We do. If we say, hey, God, hang on here a second. Look at all the things that I've done. Here's my resume. Here's the list of all the good works that I've done. So I just want to remind you, as great as you are, I appreciate it. I did a lot of the saving part myself as well. That's not going to go over real big. In fact, can you imagine being in heaven and having to room next to a guy like me that wanted to tell you all of his good works all the time? That would be a very long eternity. You see, we can't save ourselves through good works, and as a result, we can't boast. And if we could save ourselves through good works, gosh, would we boast. We would be miserably self-centered. So the first thing to remember is we cannot save ourselves through good works. But you're probably thinking, well, wait a second. I've known some really good people. I mean, really nice people that do lots of good things, and it's hard to find a flaw in their character. I'm sure they're saved by good works. In fact, I'd encourage you right now to picture that person in your mind and ask yourself, do I believe that they are dead spiritually and headed toward judgment? Or do I actually believe that I think they're maybe saved because of the good things that they've done? That's a dividing issue right there. That's the core of the gospel. If you believe that they could maybe be saved because of the good things they've done, you don't understand the gospel. I don't hate to be that blunt. I'm going to be that blunt. If in the back of your mind there's a doubt about the truth of the gospel and its exclusivity to Christ alone, you may not understand it and you may not possess it. Let me put it in these terms. Let's say I get invited to go on a road trip with the greatest long jumpers in the world. And it's pretty obvious why they would invite me. So here I am, I'm with Bob Beamon. And then I'm with Carl Lewis and Mike Powell. As if you're track and field, you may recognize those names. Mike Powell has owned the distance record since 1991. And it's 29 feet, 4 1/4 inches, I believe. At my peak, and I was never a long jumper, I played baseball, so that's the opposite of a long jumper. But I was fairly athletic in high schools. My senior year was sort of when I peaked out athletically. And my guess is if you put me on a track and I did the long jump, I could maybe go 14 feet, maybe 15 on a good day. I don't know. I'm just guessing. I'm sort of thinking from the foul line to the baseline sort of stuff on a basketball court. So we're on a vacation together, having a great road trip, me and my buddies. And we swing by the Grand Canyon. And they say, hey, look at that. I bet we could jump that. And I'm looking at them and I'm going, they said, we're the best in the world. There is no one that's ever jumped as far as we have. I'm like, well, really, you think you could? I know we could jump, but we are the best. We are so good at this. Okay, let's give it a whirl. So we back up to the guardrail and we jump and we run and jump. And I look and these guys are soaring past me. And I think, oh man, they're not going to make it. And we all die at the bottom of the canyon together. The four greatest long jumpers in the history of the world. See, it doesn't matter if uncle or aunt or mom or dad was way more moral than you. They were way more religious than you. That they were way better than you in every class and category. Apart from Christ, they're good long jumpers, but it's not going to cross the canyon. You understand that? So I really want you to wrestle with that a little bit. Where I wrestle with it personally, I'll just be blunt here, is when I'm asked to do memorial services for men or women that there's no evidence whatsoever that they've been a follower of Jesus, that they've ever embraced the gospel. And I have to stand in front of a crowd, and I can't really tell the crowd, hey, old Joe is in hell right now. Let's all rejoice in that. I got a mixed, probably appropriately. And I can't say, oh, Joe was a great guy. He's in heaven enjoying the good life. So what I have to do is proclaim the gospel and leave their imagination up to what Joe believed and didn't believe. But we can't live in the world that maybe Joe was good enough. And I just caution you, I think it's been a problem within the church for a long, long time that people believe the gospel for them, but then cut all kinds of slack for others. And that doesn't do anybody any good, doesn't do anybody any favors. If I were to stand in front of a crowd and proclaim Joe's self-righteousness and his religious activities and blah, 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 and to lead the crowd to believe that, oh, that's what I've got to do, okay, I'm not too bad then, I have taught a false gospel. And for us, as individuals, rarely will you be in that position, but if you're in the position and you're talking about someone and they say, oh, she was so good, I know they're in heaven, I'm not asking you to confront that and say, no, they're not. I'm just asking you not to promote that and not to think that way because it's contrary to the gospel. Good works do not save us. And if they could, heaven would be miserable because we would be self-righteously sinful forever telling each other our good works. Okay, so there's the first thing. Second thing. We are saved by grace. Now, if mercy is God's passing over and not giving us what we deserve by judgment, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Now, I think grace is a concept that we struggle to fully understand, and here's my theory. We live in a world, the whole world, but especially America, that we are rewarded for how we behave and what we do, and I mean, think about it. We were up at Kirk and Ashley's up in Edmonds this week enjoying Thanksgiving with them, and they've got my three of my grandkids up there, and Bruin came home from the first grade, with his first report card. And it was straight A pluses. I mean, the teacher couldn't say enough good stuff about Bruin, and he is, you know, my offspring. So it makes perfect sense, quite frankly. And we sat around and we praised him for it. Look at that, Bruin, that's just so good. And this, oh man, you're doing great, that's fantastic. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But what that says is, oh, if I do the right things, then I get the right reward. And there's some of that we need in life, quite frankly. But it happens everywhere. It happens in education. It happens at our jobs. Ideally, if you work harder, you get paid more. If you work harder, you advance. You get promoted. It happens in our relationships. If someone mistreats me, I'm going to shun them because I don't really want to be their friend anymore. If someone treats me well, I'm going to gravitate toward them and I'm going to reward that treatment of me. See, we don't live in grace. We live in reward. And so when grace comes our direction, we're like, oh, wait a second. I don't fully understand this. No, I'm sure I did something that God is now rewarding with my salvation. No, you did not. You did nothing. He chose you. He chose me before the foundations of the earth. There's nothing we could or couldn't have done. He saved us because of his character, not ours. It's in spite of ours. So grace, while we throw the word around, and I'm glad that we do, and Paul uses it substantially in Ephesians, I think it's a hard concept for us to understand because we don't live in a gracious world. We live in a rewarded world. And I think it's really counterintuitive for good people. You know, if you were raised in a home that had good moral boundaries and valued hard work and education and worked hard to help you, you know, move into society and be a productive part of society, and sobriety was king in your home, people weren't messing around with drugs and alcohol, and you got a good education and a good job, and you attended church, and you've got these moral boundaries, and then all of a sudden you hear that you're dead in sin. You go, oh, wait, no, I'm not dead in sin. Sean probably is, but I am not. See, I think for those of us that were raised in that kind of setting, and praise the Lord that we were, I think the gospel is a little bit harder for us to respond to because we think we're pretty good. We're self-righteous. Now, you're raised in another set of circumstances, a little rougher around the edges, and your parents didn't have life as together as the ones I just described. You maybe didn't get a chance to socialize with the right kind of people, and they never took you to church, and life, you go down that path, and now you're in trouble because you've made all kinds of culturally bad decisions, and life is beginning to crash down on you. When you hear the gospel, you go, okay, I recognize I need a savior. I mean, look at the mess I've made of my life. You see, I think it's hard for the moral person to respond to grace. No matter which side of that equation you're on, it's a miracle either way. But I'm speaking to primarily people in that first equational world, and I don't want you to slide on through life thinking, I'm not that bad. I don't need a savior. Yes, you do. And it's God's grace that he's chosen you and that he's made all of this happen for you and for me. So don't miss it because you don't think you need it. How do we appropriate grace? It's through faith. Look at the verse next. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Faith is I'll use the term, it's embracing and believing. When Ferris and I met and we started dating, I was interested in her, and eventually she was interested in me. And we corresponded. She lived in Washington, D.C. I live in Pullman, Washington. You couldn't get further apart physically or culturally than those two places. It was pre-cell phone, so I wrote a lot of letters, and we did a lot of expensive long-distance phone calls. I flew out there at Thanksgiving, and she flew out at Christmas. I flew out at spring break. We got engaged. We got married in May. So it was boom, boom, boom. 40 years later, we're still at it, which is good news. But there's a difference between sort of an intellectual understanding and faith. You know, prior to our marriage, I wanted her to be my wife. I wanted to share my life with her. I was looking forward to building a life together, to having children, all that great stuff. But it wasn't until we got married that I actually said yes to all of that. So we gathered in Atlanta, Georgia one Saturday afternoon, and my brother and her cousin were our pastors. and we had our family, very small little wedding, and our few friends. We stood before God and we said yes, having no idea what we were getting into. And we went from understanding and knowledge and it's a good idea to faith. We jumped in. No turning back. Now, a couple of things are involved in faith. One is you need some understanding. You need to recognize, okay, I'm making a commitment here. What am I committing myself to? And the second thing is I said yes to Ferris and no to the hundreds of other women that were chasing me. Now, you laughed hard at that one. Why is that? I embraced her and forsook all others. So faith in the Christian realm is not just a mental assent, sort of an understanding of the pieces of the gospel. It definitely is that. But it is also an embracing of the truth of the gospel and a rejection of all others. Now, you maybe took a survey of world religions in high school or college. I think we all did at some point or another. And you can learn about those religions. And maybe in your earlier days, I thought, I'll be a Buddhist for a while. It's like my daughter Ashley was a vegetarian for about a week, and then we served steaks, and she's like, okay, I'm done with that. I'll be a Buddhist for a while, or I'll be this, or I'll be that, or I'll be the other. And then you're confronted with the truth of the gospel, which is substantially different than all the rest of that. All the rest of that is you save yourself with good works, religious works, moral works, or you get reincarnated to get to try again. Biblical Christianity is, nope, you are dead in your sins. You are destined for judgment. God intercedes, and he saves you based on his grace, his mercy, and his love through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I do. Do you embrace that and forsake all others? See, that's biblical faith. Now, where do we get the faith? Theologians love to debate about this verse, and the word is the gift. Look at verse 8. You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is that gift referring to? Many would say it's referring to faith, and I would agree that dead people can't respond to God unless God quickens them and gives them the gift of faith to respond to God. The other side of the equation said, well, that's referring to the whole concept of salvation. All of salvation is a gift, and I would agree. I like to agree to both sides. It's all God's gift. That we are saved is because God, in his love, chose us and caused his son to come and accomplish his atoning work on the cross. His spirit drew us to himself, gave us the gift of faith. We exercised that faith. We said yes to Jesus and we forsook all others. All of that is a miraculous gift. And that's the point that I think that's trying to make. Now, all too often in American Christianity, especially in the last 50 years, in my opinion, we've separated verses 8 and 9 from verse 10. We talk about salvation as a gift. We talk about it through grace. It's not about works. That's all true. That's all good. And we should talk about it a lot. But we forget and don't read verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So we are not saved by works. There was a work that was done for us through Jesus. The work we are called to is to believe in that, and that produces then a heart and a spirit that wants to walk in good works. You see, we are left behind. We are saved and secured. Our seat is reserved for us in heaven. There's an inheritance for us up there. We're going to rule and reign with God in some fashion. All of that is true, but we're still here. And the here is defined in verse 10, in my opinion. This is why we're here, to walk in good works. It says that we are his workmanship. That Greek word is poema, and it's from where we get the term poem. Now, I am not a poetry guy. I'm a prose guy. I read a poem, and my mind is just spinning. I have no idea what the author's trying to say. So I'm going to switch from poetry to wood project. We are God's wood project. I work with wood, and sometimes I create something and I go, hey, that looks pretty good. I like that. So let's say I made something that I'm really proud of. It's sort of my magnum opus of woodworking. And I set it up on our mantle where there's a light, and it's the light shines on it. And you come in and go, oh, that is astoundingly good. Who did that? Well, I don't want to say, but I did that. You see, the handiwork of my hands, my masterpiece, is a reflection on the maker. Now, we're told here that we are God's masterpiece. We're his workmanship. We're his magnum opus poem. Now, put that into perspective. If you've ever looked on NASA websites and seen the recent pictures that are coming back from these space exploring telescopes, have you looked at that thing? It's astounding how big the universe is, gigantically big and beautiful, filled with colors. They'll never find the edge of it. It's eternal. And God says, we're the masterpiece, not that. That is really hard to get your head around, but it's true. And do we have value? Absolutely. Why? Because it's an imputed value by God. He saved us. He put us on his mantle, so to speak. The light of the world shines on it, and the world goes, wow, who is that, and how is he or she? I made him. I saved him. I set her free from sin. She's my masterpiece. For all eternity, we get to be his masterpiece. Now, what are we to do? We are to walk in good deeds, good works, which God prepared beforehand. So now our purpose as Christians is substantially different than the purpose of the rest of the world. The rest of the world on their bad days are all about themselves. How can I increase my wealth, my comfort, my enjoyment, my experience, my happiness, my. On their better days, how can I help others now that I've gotten all that amassed? How can I serve at this place or that place or the other place? But that service has always got a secondary motive, a primary motive that's self-serving, that's self-glorifying, that's probably trying to earn points with a holy God because they think they can save themselves. You and I are way different than that. One, we have to give up a lot of this and say, I no longer live for myself. It's not about me and my happiness all the time. It's not about my pile of wealth. God has called me to a deeper and richer experience than that. And it's sure not about earning points with God because I'm dead in Christ. I'm dead in sin. I'm alive in Christ. I figured that out. So now I walk with a whole new purpose in life. God has set before me good works that I am to walk in. I think of sort of bowling pins, you know. There's bowling pins of good works set up, and I'm just to walk in and knock them over. That's a really bad illustration, but I'm sorry. That's the best I could do. Now, even our good works bring glory to God because he prepared them beforehand, and we walk in them and through them. So, coming back to our salvation being a blessing to us, to God, and to the world. I don't know how the world views Christianity. I venture to say it sort of views it this way these days. One, it's political. Christians tend to be conservative, tend to be right-wing, so if you're going to be a Christian, you got to be political. Two, Christians, they talk a good talk, but boy, they sure are busy making lots of money, building big houses, doing lots of fun stuff. I really don't see any difference between them and my other friends. Some of the Christians I know, boy, they look down their nose at me all the time. They're making me live the way they live, and they judge me if I don't. Ugh, I don't particularly like that. If that's their view of Christianity, which probably is, I don't blame them for going, I'm not real interested in that. On the other hand, if we were walking in good works, and those good works directly affected those people, their view of Christianity might change. If I sacrificed some of my pile to help those that don't have things, if I turned the cheek of my neighbor that offended me as opposed to holding a grudge forever and ever. If when I visited with people, it wasn't about the economy and politics and inflation and mortgages and duck games and, you know, all the stuff that were like rah, 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 rah. If instead I listened and I heard things and I responded well and I didn't talk about all the negativity in the world around me and I talked about something different and I lived for Christ in a different way. If I shock them with the fact that I didn't pass judgment on their every action and every move. If I was walking in those kinds of good works that God set up beforehand, do you think the response to the gospel might be a little different? Do you think the impression of biblical Christianity might be better? Of course it would. So we have a purpose. Our purpose is we are left behind to walk in good deeds. Not to be saved, been clear on that, but to be a blessing to the world around us so that they are more interested in who is that person? Why are they that way? And God can say, they're my masterpiece. You should have seen him before. Now look at him now. See, we have that opportunity, folks. That's what we're called to do. Verses 8 and 9 set us free from the bondage of sin and death, from the bondage of self-righteousness, from the bondage of doing works to get God to love me. We're set free from that. Now we walk in good works that he prepared beforehand so that we can help others love God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that this passage brings us such beautiful news. We've seen this whole picture unfold in chapter 1 and chapter 2 now, and I pray that everybody in the room has experienced this, that they've come to an understanding of faith, that they've embraced the message of the gospel, that Jesus, they've embraced you and forsaken all others. And we recognize that that is your work, your gift in our life, but we are thankful for it. We often, myself included, get sidetracked and probably don't walk with an eye for good works that you've prepared beforehand. I pray that this week, that the rest of our lives, quite frankly, we would approach our days differently. We would think about, God, what do you have for me today? I have this appointment. I've got this meeting. I've got this opportunity. Is there a good work in there somewhere for me? Help us to walk through those and in those with an awareness and a consciousness and bring value to our life. Bring meaning and purpose in so doing. And we're thankful that you have done this for us and we just get to enjoy it and rejoice in it and help us to do it well. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.